Thank you, William, in the back, and Peter as well. I know many of you are, some of you rather, are visiting. Nice to have you here on our on a not so warm, long weekend, but good to have you here. You are probably impressed by, if you're visiting, my sister is, Mercy's visiting from Texas, and Silas's family are very impressed already with Sudbury Bible Fellowship because we take the words of our songs very seriously. When it says stand, we will just, anything. Now, Peter used an expression, and he said, you were talking about singing people in. That does work, I think. People here, but I hope I won't be able to, if you can sing people into the meeting, I hope I won't preach you out this morning. I hope that won't happen, so let's see, organize myself here. I like that. That looks nice. All right, if I can bring up my slides. All right, there we are, good. All right, good, very good. Good to be here this morning, and thank you for coming this morning. I will trust or pray that the Lord will have something for all of us this morning. This is where I'm going to go. I'm going to just walk us through a little bit, sort of eight different ways of looking at the book of Acts. And last week, a few days ago, so in last week, I connected with, thanks a lot, some friends of mine. These are colleagues I knew from 1995. We've sort of kept in touch here and there over the years, but and trying to put us all together, there are two physicians. One was Aaron was a kind of a mentor to myself and Dave. Just a little bit older than us. We loved spending time together back 30 years ago. That's a long time. 30 years is a long time. Those of you who are in your 20s, you can't imagine how 30 years could be a long time. Yes, actually, 30 years seems like a long time away. But 30 years is a quite interesting segment of time, isn't it? Because as we sat together over a meal and referenced some of the things that all of our, sort of the times that we had together, stories we enjoyed, experiences that we had, and then some of the stuff that we went on through that sort of going, what's new, what's happening with your family? They're both married, they have some children, and what's going on, and sort of recapping that's 30 years. Well, that's the time frame. I don't know how this slide will come up. It won't come up that well. That's the time frame for. That's the same time frame for the Book of Acts. I'm sorry that that's too small for you to see, but it's 30 years. That's all we have when we look at the Book of Acts. If you've enjoyed, I trust, read through the Book of Acts. That's 30 years. That's about 30 years roughly. Same sort of period of time that I experienced and reflected on with my friends. And for the most part, most of the New Testament is written within that time. There's some parts of the New Testament. I think the book of Hebrews, a few other books are written after that period of time. But the Gospels, for the most part, what we have in the Gospel narratives and what we have in the most of the writings of Paul, for instance, are written in this framework of 30 years. And this is a story. I always thought growing up, I always started read through the book of Acts and I thought, this is so exciting, maybe you've had that experience too. Cause I said, this is unbelievable what's happening. Growing up, in a small church back home in Winnipeg, it seems so, things seem so contained. You couldn't imagine something larger happening outside the walls of your little church, but then you'd read through the book of Acts and you'd see, these stories of what God was doing and, literally hundreds and probably thousands of people coming to Christ, being baptized and added to the church. Truly could be said, right, of them that these people are turning the world upside down. So I always found when I was reading through the book of Acts and still when I read through it now, I said, oh, it's fresh. I said, oh, wouldn't that be unbelievable? Could God be doing that? Could we be part of that in our day before he returns? I often think that as I read through the book of Acts. And there is a great deal of instruction for us. Of course, it begins on one end with, it sort of inaugurated that story of the early church, the early 30 years of the church. It sort of inaugurated with the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ on one hand. And it sort of weaves its way, and there are so many interesting characters. It's a book that is characterized by a transition, because we start with central characters like Peter, and then we sort of clearly, by halfway through the book, Peter is not mentioned after, I think, chapter 15. And then Paul is sort of the central character, and it moves from Jerusalem and to Antioch, and so many other things could be said about it. But it is I find it a lovely book, an encouraging book, and I think we can look at it in a number of ways today. But it's one thing that I could say about the book that we should think about, that it is, one thing it is, you can't help but read through it, and it is, one vantage point you have on it is it is historical, for sure. Acts is really part two of two books that the physician Luke wrote, right? He wrote his own biography, narrative of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then part two, and if you have your Bibles, and for the most part, we are in the book of Luke. So if you follow along, some references there on the screen. But, you know, Luke identifies, he says, that first account, and he's referencing the first book that he wrote, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. So Luke is sort of saying, listen, that's part one, and now here's my follow-up, and that's what Luke is about. It is part two to the Gospel of Luke. And Luke is really a historian of, sort of a remarkable historian. If you have read some of the writings by F.F. Bruce, wrote a book, good book, that I just started talking about, the trustworthiness of the Bible and the accuracy of the New Testament records and so forth. He says the next best writer after Luke of the early church period is about 300 years later, a man by the name of Eusebius. So 300 years. So really the best history we have of the early church is found here in the book of Luke by Luke, the author. And it is the best known history. And it is set against the backdrop of that middle part of the Roman Empire. And you think about some of the characters. When you start the book of Luke, Luke's first account, he references the Caesar of that day, right? Augustus, right? He talks about that in chapters 2 and 3. These are characters. The whole story of Christianity is set against this backdrop. When we get to Acts, you have Tiberius referenced in chapter 11, Claudius in chapter 18, and Nero, without reference to Nero, the Caesar that Paul appeals to, he says, I'm going to go right to Rome, and I'm appealing to Caesar. He's no reference to his name, but it's Nero. Nero is spoken of there. Roman, think of all characters, and if you read through the book of Acts, you'll remember names like Pilate, and Sergius, Paulus, Gallio, Felix, Festus, Herod the Great, and all his descendants are all referenced there. This is referenced there too. In Acts chapter 19, you hear about that great riot that took place at what is now Turkey. This is on the edge of Asia Minor, and this is that location. This is where it took place. This is a few years ago. Twice now, we ended up here, and that is the sort of the amphitheater where all that crowd was gathered back in Acts 19. He comes alive. That's a remarkable place. It does seat, you can imagine, the estimate is 25 to 35,000 people could sit there. You imagine, you read the events of Ephesus, that it was known in its day, Acts chapter 19, as the warden of the temple of Artemis. That's how history records this event and this famous city of Ephesus. But that's exactly what happens there. We'll write the conversation in Acts chapter 19 is, not only is there danger this day after the riot and they're trying to settle the crowd, what is written there, not only is there danger that this trade of ours should fall into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis might be regarded as worthless. This is the center. This is what it is. Acts is set in real history. In fact, I wrote in my Bible after visiting this location. So not too far from here. This is the amphitheater. This is where the events of Acts chapter 19 take place, the riot. And they say, tell Paul, don't go in there. You're going to get torn apart. And his friends keep him from going there. And the tenants think the whole thing is settled by the town clerk. That's what we're told. And then they show us a picture of single pillar. I probably have it, but I don't have it in my in the slideshow today. But in Ephesus today, not far from the excavated theater, which that you see there, where this riot would take place, what remains of the temple of the great goddess Artemis is a single column. No, Matt, and then, 2,000 years have gone. You know, thousands are gathered there, lauding this great goddess that fell from heaven, right? Artemis. And all that remains of her is a single pillar, right? How different. Now, there are some implications for thinking about the book of Luke and the historicity of the Bible. One is that if you're Luke, you're going to be very careful when you put down names and details, places and events. You're not going to do that just randomly because you know you're going to be fact-checked. You're going to be examined. That speaks to the trustworthiness of him as an author. That's an important thing to think. It's historical trustworthiness. But it's also this, the Christianity. And I say this, I've said it before. It's been pointed out to me. I keep thinking, I think about it as I think about other worldviews. Christianity, it's one of the unique things about Christianity. It is the only historically verifiable religion. And Jesus Christ is arguably the best authenticated fact of the ancient world. And that's what the unbelieving historian said, that Jesus Christ is arguably the best authenticated person of antiquity. That's something you understand. I had a conversation with the nurses that I work with. We have a quiet moment in the middle of the night, or I don't know when it was. Somebody was saying something about, I don't like reading books. Somebody had gone on holiday and they were with some other nurses. But this, but then, and so I don't like reading books or something like that. And the other said, oh, I just love reading books. And the conversation comes up, of course. I know I have a moment here. It's coming. They're going to say, well, what about you? What do you read? And I said, okay, well, I know everybody's listening, so I better take a chance here. I said, you know what, I read the Bible. One of the books I read every day, I said, is the Bible. It's not just one book, it's 66 books. And then, sort of like, the ones that are not listening are looking straight ahead, but they're listening. I know how that is. So I just got to make sure I got one moment. I don't get to preach. I just got a moment in time. And I said, this is the book. I said, it's the cornerstone of Western civilization, right? Like, think about it. And it's a book like no other book. I started telling them about Christianity Explored and how you're going through the book of Mark, and people think they've read the Bible, and they haven't really read the Bible till they sort of walk through it. And I said, and I borrow from other people I've enjoyed who said, it's like no other book because when you read it, it reads you. I didn't come up, I wasn't so spoken to say what this secular historian said. H.E. Wells said, I am a historian and not a believer. I couldn't come up with this at the time. But I must confess, as a historian, that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is really the most dominant figure. Isn't that true? Right? The Word of God, the Bible that we hold in our hands, it's not a dusty old book. But God has given us something set against the what you have is unbelievable, right? And Luke says, test me, examine my references, examine the history, the historicity of the Bible. So we can look at, that's one way of looking at the book of Luke. Go in your Bibles over to Acts chapter 1. Here's another angle on the book of Luke. I think I have seven different ways to look at it. So if you're timing me, this is where we're going. So Acts chapter 1. Think about how the audacity of what the Lord Jesus Christ says there. It says in Acts chapter 1, I started reading there. Verse 6. So when they had come together, these are the disciples, they were asking him, Lord, is it at this time that you are restoring the kingdom of Israel? And he says to them, it is not for you to know the times, verse 7. The times or epochs where the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and even unto the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, these disciples, they were eyewitnesses to the most remarkable events of all their life and of all time. They had seen the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his death, and they were lost and distraught, and then they had seen his glorious resurrection. And though that said, this is their perspective. They asked this question, which they asked during his earthly ministry, is this the time you're going to restore the kingdom of Israel? That's as far as they could see. Maybe this was the moment that the glorified, risen Christ was about to restore Israel to its glory. And the Lord Jesus says to them, oh, you're just thinking too small, right? He says, here's my battle plan. I want you are going to be my witnesses. And it's going to start here, and it's going to go into Samaria, and it's going to go even to the uttermost parts of the earth. There's something, I don't know how that hit those early disciples. Us? Us 12 measly people, a few more by the end of halfway through chapter, when they're gathered, it's about 120. We are going to cross this vast empire? As another historian says, a Christian historian says, how did it succeed so completely that it forced the most powerful state in the history to come to terms with it and then outlive the very empire that sought to uproot it? And in chapter 6, we are in Jerusalem. By chapter 9, they are going into Galilee and into Samaria. By chapter 12, chapter 16, they're moving into Asia. Ephesus was sort of where I showed you that amphitheater is really, Ephesus was sort of like the beachhead for the work that must have gone into Asia. And when the book of Romans ends, 30 years later, you know where it ends? It ends in, where does it end in? Rome. 30 years. And the Lord sort of outlines this battle plan, I call it. And the disciples might have thought, no, are you about to restore the kingdom to Israel? I said, no, I've got something far larger, far greater, far more glorious. I will build my church, the Lord said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You know, we could, in our own day, we could think very locally as well. But God is doing, I'm reminded, I've listened to, and you know, you have appreciated this too, that on the continent of Africa, this is a couple years ago, is supposed to be the largest concentration of Christianity in all of the world. It is growing by, in that this reference, 2.8% a year. That might seem like much, but at the beginning of last century, the record of the number of Christians there is 9.5 million. Today, it is estimated, we'll see it's the breadth of Christianity, at 685 million. In Asia, it's growing by 1.5% a year, with over 100 million more Christians there than in North America. By 2030, Wei just returned from China this last week, and it is estimated there will be more Christians in China than in the United States. And the fastest growing branch of the church in the world is in Iran, where one Iranian Christian described the situation in his country like this. What if I told you Islam is dead? What if I told you that the mosques are empty inside Iran? What if I told you that no one follows Islam inside of Iran? Would you believe me? That is exactly what is happening inside of Iran. God is moving powerfully inside of Iran. I go right back to Acts chapter 1 verse. That's just remarkable to hear that testimony about a Christian within the country of Iran saying that what Jesus said here says, you're going to be my witnesses. You and I get to be part of that story as well. So we think about that. We can think about it strategically. Let me just think about it this way. You can read through the book of Acts and you can think about it practically. In Acts chapter 2, they met. We'll read for those things we often reference it. This has characterized the early church. They met for teaching, for fellowship, for the breaking of bread, and for prayer. But if you go through Acts chapter 2, you'll read in chapter 4, verse 32, they understood. We'll read that familiar reference that not one of them claimed that anything belonged to themselves, but all things were common property to them. There was generosity. Chapter 8, verse 4. Go over to chapter 8, verse 4, if you're following along. Look at this. Look at what happens here. We read about the persecution that arises, chapter 8, verse 1, and on that day, a great persecution. It says, a persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and they that were scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria. God is accomplishing his battle plan from Acts chapter 1, verse 8. They bury Stephen, it's told there. Verse 4, what did they do? Practically, what was church life about? It says they went, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. That job wasn't left to Philip the evangelist. That was left to the, that was a responsibility that the church, that grabbed them, that when they went out because of that persecution, it says in chapter 8, verse 4, they went out preaching the word. You go over to chapter 9, verse 36, same thing. Same idea is there. They went out preaching the word. Where they went preaching the word. Chapter 9, verse 36 was that it references a woman named Tabitha, and she was known for her good works. They had chapter 12, verse 5 says that Peter is in prison, and the church doesn't say, well, we don't meet till Wednesday night. We got to get together. That's how the church was. It was very organic. And they gather together in someone's home. And what are they doing? They're having an emergency prayer meeting because there's a problem. Because they're thinking about that Peter in jail. I love this, chapter 18, verse 24. I love this, the way they use their homes, particularly Aquila and Priscilla. We're talking about William and Chelsea. Hopefully it's always William and Chelsea. Because whenever you hear about Aquila, it's always Aquila and Priscilla, right? You never hear them apart. And look at the way they use their home. Chapter 18 says, they found this man, Apollos. He was instructed in the way of the Lord. He was fervent in spirit. He was teaching accurately things concerning Jesus, only having been acquainted with the baptism of John. And they brought him into his home, it says. When Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I love that. I love the idea that people were using their homes and they were building up this man in the faith. So let me come along. And they brought them into their home. They used that home in that way. In chapter 20, it sounds like there's an elders meeting, right? Gathered all these elders there. And then there's this beautiful reference in chapter 21, verse 3-5. Tell me where this is in the calendar this week. Chapter 21, verse as Paul is on his way to Jerusalem for the last time, chapter 21 says, this is verse 4. This is cute to me. And after looking up the disciples, I don't know how that works. You know, I mean, I know how it works now, right? How do you look up the disciples? There's no phone book. There's no yellow pages, right? There's no iPhones. But somehow he gets to this location here. He says, looks up the disciples. They stayed there for 7 days. And they tell him, listen, bad things are coming up for you, Paul. You're going to, don't go to Jerusalem. And when our days were ended, verse 5, we left and started on our journey while they all, with wives and children, escorted us until we were out of the city. And after kneeling down on the beach and praying, we said farewell to one another. Come on. Like, how lovely the church must have been. We could think about that in a lot of ways, but you could really think practically. And sometimes in church life, we think of church life as the meetings we go to, and that is true. We have a bulletin, we have some form and organization. But as somebody has said, and maybe we've heard this, the church is not the church. And I think that we should think this way when we think through the Book of Acts and through the rest of the New Testament. It is not just a place we go to, but rather it is a people we belong to, right? That's the way to think of church life, I think. And I see it characterized. Everything in the Book of Acts is not prescriptive. In fact, most of it is probably descriptive, as been put. But it is there for that instruction. And we see what happened. These people found a way, and they in the course of their everyday lives to minister to people. And that goes on in Sudbury Bible Fellowship. Very little bit goes on from this platform. In fact, the vast majority, I think it would be true of many local churches, if not, the vast majority of what's going on, I think, in a place like Sudbury Fellowship takes place on many days that are not scheduled, right? This is true practically. It's another way of looking at the Book of Acts. this is another way of looking at the book of Acts. It is transitionally. I sort of said this before, right? I mean, you read through the book of Acts, and it's sort of centered in God's workings with the Jews. But by the time you get to the end of Acts, it is dealing with the Gentiles. It seems centered, for sure, the early apostles centered at Jerusalem. But then as we move, Antioch seems to be sort of the beachhead for what God is going to do as he thrusts out into the rest of the Western Roman Empire and then ultimately eastward into Asia. Peter is mentioned first in chapter 1, verse 15, but by 15:6, that's the last time you'll hear of Peter, and God is the central character in that second half, really, is about Paul. Here's something else that I notice when I read through the book of Acts, that the And there are lots of conversation. We could have a lot of discussion around this. But signs and wonders were very characteristic, right? And I reference them there over and over again. God is demonstrating his power and proving the claims of these early apostles to the authority and the person of Jesus Christ. But often it is witnessed with signs and powers. But as we get through, I think a lot of that moves. Now, I believe today God does move in wonderful ways, and it appears to me, and he can save and serve through signs and wonders, but that is not his primary agency. Not his primary agency. It's not that God has done away with it, rather that, but in the early church, that was a bigger part of what was going on. But you have a sense that you're reading through the book of Acts, and even reading through the letters, the New Testament letters chronologically, you hear less and less of that. God is still doing that. So that's another way of thinking about the book. You can think about it as sort of a book of transitions. You can think about it this way as well, in a larger context. I think three times, I said Jew to Gentile, but in chapter 13, Paul will say to them, as sort of God is moving amongst the Gentiles, and in chapter 13, verse 46, you'll read these words here. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you at first. But since you repudiated it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, we are turning to the Gentiles. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 49. And then even at the end of, as here he is in the very, at the end of that 30-year period, we'll read these. He quotes from Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 6. These people keep hearing and they don't understand. They keep seeing, but they don't perceive. Let it be known to you that salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. God is moving. So there's this movement of God from amongst the Jews to the Gentiles. There's a sense in which what we see there is sort of worked out as we read the God's sort of timetable, that God is taking God's witness to the Jews. It was sort of refused. And now God puts those His people on the back burner, so to speak, as God does a work in our day, and we are part of that story amongst the Gentiles. But he did it for a time, and we know as we kind of read that sort of flow of God, what God is going to do, that he has got a plan for his people. We wouldn't have a difficulty in understanding that. So there's a sense in which it is dispensational. There's something else that I found. Turn in your Bibles. Notice this, chapter 6, verse 7. Let me show you three things that I've appreciated reading through the book of Acts. Go to 6 verse 7 of Acts. Notice this. This is helpful, I think, because remember, we're talking about the first 30 years of the church. We have this rich story, the history of the church. And I think that's very important to understand the other parts of of the New Testament scriptures. So in Acts chapter 6, you would appreciate this. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The crowds were... 6 verse 7, let me get it right. Okay, this is the early church. The word of God kept spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of priests were become obedient to the faith. Go over to chapter 15. So this is the makeup of that early church during those first few decades. Chapter 15, verse 5. So we were talking about there were priests coming to faith in Christ. But chapter 15, verse 5, this is sort of a landmark event in those first 30 years. And here's this group of people, verse 5, there was a sect of the Pharisees who had believed. So somehow they were part of that early church. They stood up saying it's necessary to circumcise them and to direct them to observe the law of Moses. So we know this. We get a clue in the history that's provided in this book that this was a real, there was a real tension in the early church. There were those who came from a Jewish background, brought into faith in Christ, and yet they were trying to draw that in. Doesn't it make sense? We go over to, I think it's in chapter 18, verse 6. Same thing. It says in 18, verse 6. I think I got the wrong reference. Sorry. 21. I'm sorry. 21, verse 7 to 17. Same thing. It just gives you a little clue to what's happening in that, in those, what the tensions that must have existed. And after we arrived in Jerusalem, chapter 21, verse 17, the brethren received us gladly. The following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after he had greeted them, he began to relate to them one by one what God is doing amongst the Gentiles. And said, and then you notice this conversation. And when they heard it, they said, they began glorifying God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So this is the demographic of that early church. And they are all zealous for the law. I think it's helpful for, as I read that, to understand that in that early church, that was a real tension that must have existed. There was clearly an influence of Judaism on early Christianity. And that makes sense when I get to the book of Hebrews, doesn't it? Because Hebrews is hard for me. I always read that. I said, "Oh, that's difficult." But you understand whoever the writer of Hebrews is making these claims. He's saying this is that early story of the church, 70 AD. These were the influences that were coming. He says, "Don't go back." That's what he's saying. It makes a lot of sense when I understand the history against which it's set. He says, "Don't go back. We have a better sacrifice. We have a better priest in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a better tabernacle. It's in the heavens. That is the thrust of what he's saying. But it makes sense when I read that against what was the pressures that were coming to bear in that early church. Interesting to think about it that way. So there's this element of that. Spiritually, the primary agency of the Holy Spirit. Let's think about that for a few minutes here. Over and over again, we'll read, what number of references, 50 plus references to the working of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. He said, "You shall receive power, and that after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you." And so there is a sense in which we'll read about the Holy Spirit empowering. You hear the Holy Spirit, this references to the Holy Spirit, it says this in chapter 8, saying to Philip, it's instructing him, it's directing him. The Holy Spirit said to Philip. Peter has a vision, and while Peter is reflecting on the vision, it's the Spirit of God says to him. He'll go on, he's directed to the Spirit of God told me, he's telling, this is Peter relating it in chapter 11, verse 12. It says in chapter 16, you can read that. Turn over in chapter 16, verse 7. Very directly, very specifically, it is says in chapter 16, verse 7, Paul is speaking of on this journey. He says they passed through these locations in the Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word of God in Asia. They were specifically told, this is not the time. And they were obedient to that leading of the Holy Spirit, because we read over, not far from there, over a few more pages in the book of Acts, in chapter 19, verse 10. They were obedient to the direction of the Holy Spirit. And in chapter 19, 10, it ends by saying, halfway through, it says this. They were in Ephesus. That sort of like became sort of the sort of a central place as they thrust into Asia. And for 2 years, they were there so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jew and Greek. So you get the sense that what I appreciate from that is there was the primary moving and agency of the Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit, through the work of the Holy Spirit. That's what characterized the early church. I think I have a few other references there. Talk about overseers, of whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We can forget that sometimes, can't we? Right? Like the work that we are doing is spiritual work. we often talk about the matter of when we get to the book of Galatians. And we'll talk about walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. And we'll talk about that, especially in the book of Galatians. Those are with respect to the work of the bringing our lives under the direction and influence of the Holy Spirit. So that's a good thing. We enjoy much ministry. We could enjoy more ministry on that. Thinking about the work that the Lord is doing, making us into the person of Son, bringing our lives under His authority. That's the producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Walking in to walk and to be led by the Holy Spirit. But what also characterized the church and probably should characterize us is that the work you and I are doing, there are two ways to operate, right? We can do the work of the Lord in the flesh. We can. I have done it. I am guilty of that. I have done the things of the Lord, and I've done it in my own enablement and my own ability and my own direction. And I probably couched it in enough spiritualities that nobody knew, right? But what I see as I read the story of the old church, you see the Spirit of God directing, comforting. I didn't read that. We didn't reference that, or it's there, but I didn't leave it, right? Forbidding. The Spirit of God, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, through the Holy Spirit, He is sort of accomplishing His work. This is not a work like all the other things that we do. It is a work that, in order to do it, we should ask ourselves, am I tuned into His leading? What a sobering thing, think about it, sort of, that it says that the Holy, the overseers of which the Holy Spirit, you know, has made you overseers, that is His work. That we should remind ourselves of this. This is not the church of, and put somebody's name beside it, right? Right, it isn't. I need to be reminded about that even in our service for the Lord. It is we see the primary agency of the Holy Spirit moving in this story. We see Him comforting, sending His leadership, directing, empowering. Holy Spirit is a real person, right? That part of that Trinity, the God's expression of the Trinity, the very mind of God being helping us understand His plans and His purposes. So different ways we can think about the church. Turn over in your Bibles over to the last chapter of Acts as well. We can think of it in the ways we've thought about it. Think about it as a book of transition. We can think about, remind myself of this idea that God has a strategy strategically. The battle plan, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Think of it historically. We can think of it in terms of the work of the Spirit. We can think of it in a sense that there's a movement from the Jew to the Gentiles, in the sense God's work with the Jews, and dispensationally as He moves to God's work in this age of grace with you and I. We can think of it practically. The way that... the book of Acts ends. I'll read down from just the last chapter there. Verse 23. When they had set a day for Paul, they came to him at his lodging in large numbers, and he was explaining to them by solemnly testifying about the kingdom of God, and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus from the book of the law of Moses and from the prophets, from morning until evening. Some were persuaded by these things spoken, and others would not believe. And when they did not agree with one another, they began leaving after Paul had spoken one parting word. And he references now, Paul takes them back to Isaiah. Go to this people and say, you will keep on hearing and won't understand. You'll keep on seeing but won't perceive. The heart of this people has become dull, and with their ears they scarcely hear. And they have closed their ears, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return, and I would heal them. And you know, every time the Lord, four occasions, each of the four Gospels, the Lord uses that same reference to Isaiah chapter 6 in speaking to the Jews. He says, you won't understand. You refuse to understand. There was a question about why do you speak in parables? And the Lord references Isaiah chapter 6. And therefore, let it be known to you that this salvation, verse 20, salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will also listen. And when he had spoken these words, the Jews departed, having a great dispute among themselves. And he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters and was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus Christ with all openness unhindered. And you've read that, and it seems like it seems such like an abrupt ending, right, to the book of Acts. You go through this remarkable story of God using these early Christians to turn the world upside down. That was the accusation against them. They were accused of being little Christs. That was the accusation of the unbelievers. That's a good accusation, wouldn't it? To be called little Christs, right? To be called Christians. That was by unbelievers. That's what they thought of them. You look like little Christs. Wow. That these people who saw remarkable things, can you imagine if we were, let's say, all included 120 plus here, if next week we had 2,000 more people here? But that's what happened back in Acts, right? Like, what would we do if for some reason God decides to bless? And yet, here's the goodness of God. We have had front row seats to seeing lives changed in this local church. Like, and not 25 years ago, but every week, right? We've been blessed by that. Imagine the Lord would say, bless us like he seemed to bless in an early church. I don't know what we would do if we had a couple of thousand extra believers here. Think about, I was talking to Brian. Think about that Global Sherwood. And he says he has 4 other events. You know, Aurelia later on this summer going back a second time, and, you know, here in the city, and Barry and a few other locations. Because somebody says, we take this thing about characterizing the early church, that when they were scattered, they went out preaching the word. That's you and I, right? They didn't leave. That was what practically characterized the early church, where they went, they shared. And think about that. Think about the work that, you know, part of the work you're involved with in that idea, and many of others in a similar way, equipping people to speak Christ. And there is something about the book of Acts that ends sort of abruptly. And I said all the ways we can look at it, but let me suggest that the last way to look at it is personally, right? It's because it ends that way, maybe. Luke ends it that way because you wouldn't think that, he wouldn't wrap, that's not quite the conclusion I want. But there is no reason for a conclusion because the story is ongoing, right? Right? That's why this story, it ends that way. Because you and I are part of the story, right? Personally, that's another way to look at the book of Acts. That I want to be part of the story. That I want to be characterized by those things. Good works and sharing and ministering and blessing and gathering God's people to in his name to remember his son and to be ministered to and then equipped to go out and to share wherever I go to find that. This is personal, right? I think that's part, maybe that's why he ends that way. It sort of stops and leaves us hanging because you and I are part of that story. And that's a wonderful thing. Lord, bless us this day. Think about William tonight, praying for him as well. Let's just close in a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for the thought that you would invite us into your service and into your business. And you would equip us. Lord, we think about this remarkable record 2,000 years ago about, as you started be said, I will build my church. Surely, Lord, we should not underestimate what that means. Not like, we would not take that lightly, Lord. Because it seems to me, and we have a sense of that, here at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, across the city, and around this country, and in this world, that you continue to build your church. And Lord, help us to desire, Lord. May the desire our heart. So many things distract all of us, that we would be concerned with that which concerns you, your plans and purposes for this world. It is remarkable, Lord, that you would say, that you would desire us to know the glory of your inheritance in the saints. That you glory in this work called the church. Remarkable, Lord. Thank you for letting us be part of it. Bless us today, we pray. Be with William as he prepares, as that continues to prepare this evening. May we come tonight ready to hear what you have to say. Bless us today, we ask. And bless the work that you are doing at Sudbury Bible Fellowship, as we grow and mature and deepen in our becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ, and then displaying that to a lost world, displaying that in our homes, display that in the everyday walk of life. And then we pray that not just for us, Lord, but across this little city of 100,000 or so people, Lord, that so many living in darkness. Oh, Lord, help us. We pray for that as well. We leave ourselves before you, and we pray for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.